In our second study in the Acts of the Apostles, we have arrived at chapter 2. This chapter is of tremendous importance. I think all who are Christians, who name the name of Christ, realize something of that importance, and so we mustn't hurry over it. What we are concerned to do is to get its divine setting. I emphasize that, its divine setting. Not the setting that necessarily Christians think it is, or what we think it is, but what God has actually said. Now, of course, we all know that at this day, the gift of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, was given. Now, that's a momentous happening, of course. But that wasn't the only thing. Certain miraculous gifts, certain marvelous experiences that the 12 apostles had were also linked with this day. And then other people would say that the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Well, all these things, of course, we must search from the Word and find out whether they are so or not. Do remember this, friend, that no sincere seeker after truth takes anything second hand. Now, we may be tempted to do that. After all, it's far easier to accept what somebody has said than you searching it out personally for yourselves. But that's not the way to get truth. We've got to be willing to dig and to search. And God's truth just doesn't come easily and cheaply. We shouldn't value it if it did. And I trust we are sufficiently keen to get to know the mind and the will of God revealed in His Word to say, well, I'm willing to do this. I'm not going to take anything for granted. So I'm not going to assume anything before you. I'm not starting and saying, well, Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Indeed, we can take that for granted. We can go on from there. We're going to stay and search the Word and see for ourselves. Now, in our last study, you remember, we saw that in the 40 days after the crucifixion, those 11 disciples were being instructed by the Lord. A marvelous experience of having the Lord Himself as their Bible teacher. And He taught them, of course, out of the only scriptures they had. That was the Old Testament scriptures. And the opening chapter of the Acts, chapter 1, tells us it was concerning things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And if you look at the overlapping part, which is the last verses of the Gospel of Luke, because Luke was the writer of the Acts, you will see there that they were given open understanding by the Saviour, so they understood the scriptures. You see, they might have heard the Lord for 40 days, and at the end of it not fully understood what He said. That would have been possible. Because after all said and done, they were only sinners like you and I are, and we're all, you know, pretty dense, if we're left to ourselves, apart from the inspiration, the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. But we're definitely told that He opened their understanding. So they understood the scriptures. Well, in that case, they're not likely to make many mistakes, are they? I open books of exposition on the New Testament that talk about apostolic mistakes. Well, the people that write these books, you know, they can't claim that they've had that infallible opening of the eyes by the Lord Jesus. They may think, of course, they have. But these people could, because God's Word, the Word of Truth, tells us that they had. And personally, I would far rather believe them than some of the modern exponents. I think they're much more likely to be, according to the mind and will of God, than some of us who are living nearly 2,000 years after these events, and possibly are not getting them in the correct scriptural setting. And on top of that, we're going to see they have the gift of the Holy Spirit as well, on that great day. So, of course, filled with the Spirit, we're surely there. We can say with certainty that we have the mind and the will of God being expressed through Peter's lips and others who are associated with him. So, we come to chapter 2. The Lord had bidden them to wait until this great gift, this power from on high, was given. Pentecost. Now, we mustn't assume anything. What is Pentecost? What does it mean? You and I can use biblical words. We can use them for a long period and just bandy them about and never really understand what they mean. Familiar to us, but what do they mean? What does Pentecost mean? Well, Pentecost is just a Greek word for 50. It's a Greek numeral, 50. And I want to remind you that this was one of the feasts of Jehovah given us in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. Now, if, as we certainly is true, when we look at that chapter, we find God is giving his truth, and he's giving his truth prophetically, setting forth part of his great purpose for this earth in those feasts. Surely the actual thing, when it's realized in Acts chapter 2, isn't going to be different from Leviticus 23. Otherwise the whole thing makes no sense. So instead of saying, oh, I see, Pentecost, I think, is the birthday of the church, or this or that, let's go back to the original setting that God has put it in and see to understand its setting in the 23rd chapter of this book. I'll ask you to turn to that now. Now, this makes a very profitable study indeed. I'm not going to go into it in great detail, otherwise we shan't get very far in this study. I'm just going to indicate to you the lines. You must fill them out. You must test them for yourselves. But certainly here we have a prophetic sketch of God's purposes for the earth. A wonderful sketch out. Some of these feasts, their spiritual meaning, have been fulfilled, and some have not yet been fulfilled. When they were written by Moses, they were all prophetic, all looking forward to the future, but some were fulfilled at the Lord's first coming. Others cannot be fulfilled until his second coming. You will notice that God starts with a Sabbath in verse 3, and he ends with a Sabbath in the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the chapter. That is in verse 39. He starts with a Sabbath, and he ends with a Sabbath. Now, there's a typical reason for that. You see, God starts with rest, perfection. That's where he started in creation. He ended that with perfection and rest. He's got to finish with perfection and rest. There is a Sabbath keeping, a rest, that remaineth for the people of God, for Hebrews. He starts, he finishes. What we have in the Bible is one gigantic circle. God bringing things back to perfection and spotlessness and sinlessness as it started. You see? What's come in between has been marred and spoiled by sin and death. And what's come in between is God's marvellous redemptive purposes through the Lord Jesus Christ, wiping out the tragedy of sin and death that's been brought in by Satan and through Adam's fall. That's really what the bulk of the Bible is about. But that's not going to stop God's purposes in the beginning. It simply halted them. All for a long time, yes. But sin, isn't it grand to realize, and death cannot finally frustrate what God has set out to do. That would be an awful thought, wouldn't it? No, this great plan that he's revealed is coming to a glorious fulfillment, but it only can do that because of the glorious redeeming work of our Saviour. So he starts with perfection, he ends with it. Now then, where we start, or where the people of Israel started, is in this next feast, which is Passover. That's being fulfilled. Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, and linked with it, and you must not separate it, the next day, the 15th day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those two things must not be separated. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So there's no need to guess. The New Testament says that's been fulfilled. That was simply typical, that Passover lamb of the Lamb of God that was to take away the sin of the world. And for the salvation, that comes when we place our faith in him as the sin bearer. What's the next thing? When we've known the joy of forgiveness, there's the truth of unleavened bread. Well, what does unleavened bread stand for? Well, we're asked now to keep the feast. Not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's the Christian life that we follow, of course. It's no good a person saying, oh, I'm saved. I've received forgiveness of sins, and they just go on in their old sinful ways. Oh, that's not it. No, no. You say, yes, I've got forgiveness of sins because he, the great sin bearer, has borne them all in his own body on the tree. Right. And I've got new life in him, and now that new life is coming out in some response, at least, a worthy walk, a worthy life. You see, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you've got the practical Christian life following the great truths of the Passover lamb. And then the next thing that follows, and very close to it, is the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave it, or wave the sheaf, before the Lord. Now, first fruits. What was the next thing after the crucifixion, Passover, unleavened bread, resurrection? Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm not guessing about that. First fruits is a picture of the Saviour's resurrection. And don't forget, friends, that salvation was not, the whole thing is not complete until we have a resurrected Saviour. A dead Christ can't save. A Christ that ever lives, oh yes, he can save to the uttermost. But that's something that we often leave out, even when we're dealing with what we call gospel truth. We stress the cross, rightly so, but we mustn't stay there, that's only half the truth. He was delivered for our offences, says the scripture, but raised again for our justification. Oh yes. And even in my reception of the gospel, if I believe with my mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in my heart that he's raised him from the dead, if I confess with my mouth and believe he's been raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So I've got to include the resurrection as well. Otherwise, we haven't got the full picture. So here's first fruits. First of all, with the Saviour. On the third day, he broke those bonds. And we're told, glorious fact, that the grave couldn't hold him. Oh, that's a marvellous thought. It would hold you and me forever if God didn't step in. If we go to the grave, there's only one way out, and when he shall speak, all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, that's the same Saviour speaking in that majestic way. But the grave couldn't hold him. He couldn't be holden of it. And the third day he burst the bonds and rose again. He said he had the power to do that. He said, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it again. Well, he must have been God then. Because nobody else but God could do that. If you die, you'll never decide whether the day you're coming out, you'll be finished unless God shall raise you. But he'll do that. Or rather, he has done it in his experience, and he will raise all those who are linked by redemption with him. Now, we come to this feast that we're so intimately connected with just at the moment. 50 days afterwards. Verse 15. You shall count to you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that's the first fruit, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. 7 sevens are 49. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall he number 50 days. Pentecosta is the word Pentecost. And you shall offer a new meat or meal offering to the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So there's 2 first fruits in this chapter then, yes? One is the Lord, first of all, and then a group of his people with him. You see? First fruits. This time there are 2. And they're bacon with leaven. Now that tells me that they cannot possibly represent the Saviour. Because leaven in Scripture, Old Testament or New, always stands for sin. I've just quoted it, leaven and malice and wickedness. And you remember the Saviour on one occasion warned the disciples, he told them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the Sadducees, there is one occasion, one context, where the word leaven is used for something good. So don't you do, like some preachers of the gospel do, talk about the leaven of the gospel. Dear me, talk about a contradiction in terms. No, no. This is his people, because friends, whether you're dealing with Israel, or you're dealing with the church, with any of his people, although we're saved, we've still got sin in us. Oh, it's there, all right. And it won't be gone until the day of glory. Until we've left this wretched old nature in the body, and the old flesh, forever. and we're made holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. But that won't be this side of joy, that'll be the other side, you see. So although our standing in Christ is perfect, we've still got this old flesh there, and so in Israel, two wave loads. Israel, Judah, there they are. This is first of all of God's teaching through Moses to the people of Israel. That's to whom it's first given. Then we can start to apply it to other sections of his redeemed people, if that is true. So Pentecost is following in 50 days, and it speaks only of first fruits. First fruits of what? Well, if you turn to the Epistle of James, you'll find he uses the very word. And I want to remind you that the Epistle of James is one of the earliest epistles written in the New Testament. James chapter 1. Verse 18. Of his own will begat he us, born again, with the word of truth. What for? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And what we're going to see when we go through the Acts, that the early churches that were formed are called in Scripture of first fruits, both in Leviticus and in the New Testament. First fruits of what? A first fruits of a harvest, the great kingdom harvest yet to come. Now, I'll just quickly indicate the rest of Leviticus 23, although of course it's not directly connected with Acts chapter 2. You'll find after this, there's an indeterminate period, and nothing happens now till the seventh month. And then when the seventh month finishes, you've got three great feasts. I was going to say crammed, mustn't quite use that expression. God puts them then together in that last month, the seventh month, and then nothing for the next five that finish the year. See, God's purpose is going sevens. Sevens. Seven's his perfect number. Seven is the winding up number. And as far as God's concerned, there you're finished at the seventh month. Nothing else happens until the year starts to go. And in that seventh month, you have three feasts put together. They are trumpets, atonement, and lastly tabernacles. Now trumpets is dealing with the regathering of his people back to the land. Atonement, all friends. What do this people need? They need what you need. And what you, I trust and believe, you have availed yourself of. They need a saviour. They need to tell the light of the cross. Will this people to whom Moses delivered these feasts, after all, God gave the pictures, I remind you again, to this people of Israel, he was teaching them first something, not you and me, primarily Israel to begin with. What was he teaching them by these feasts? That's what we ought to ask ourselves. Had Israel got yet to know something in their experience corresponding to the great day of atonement? Oh yes. Otherwise they're going to be unusable by the Lord forever. And the word of prophecy makes it quite clear to me, and I hope it does to you, that although the Jew has been temporarily laid aside by God because of their hardness of heart and unbelief, that's not going to be forever. Romans 11 says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles or nations become in. So blindness is only for a limited period, only until something happens. And then, it says, all Israel should be saved. But how? Well, the deliverer shall come to them from Zion. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his second advent. They shall look on me, whom they have pierced. And if you want to read the prophecy that's dealing with their great day of atonement, when it really will be fulfilled, of course you know the Jew keeps all these things now, but they're just a farce. They don't mean anything because they've still got these blinded eyes and deaf ears. They're handling God's word, and like thousands of others who are unsaved and blinded, they just don't know what it means. The Bible's got no meaning at all to unsaved people because they're dead, spiritually dead. And so are these people. They keep these feasts, but oh, they're just a mockery. But this will be the real one. They'll see the returning Christ in power and great glory. That'll be sufficient to bring them to a knowledge of salvation. What are these wounds in thy hand? It's one of the first things they ask. They never realized before that the one who died on the cross died for them, as well as died for you and for me and for all his people. Well, that's going to be the real thing. That's yet future. So these last three have not yet been fulfilled. They've been fulfilled up to Pentecost, because Acts 2 is the fulfillment of Pentecost. These last three are yet prophetic and will take place in the future. After all, there cannot be any future for anybody, friends, whether they're Gentiles or Jews, unless they first toe the line of the cross. They're unusable. God can't use unsaved people, and he can't use the Jewish nation until they know what the knowledge of salvation is, but praise God they will. A nation born at a stroke in that day, cleansed. If you read the last chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, thrilling chapters they are, you'll see Israel at last coming into their own as a redeemed nation. The first time in the world's history that you've seen a whole nation saved, every single one of them. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because the word tells me so. Isaiah tells me, all thy people shall be righteous, it says. All of them. Everyone saved. What's going to happen to the world, you think, when they've got a whole nation of saved people that at last God can use? Oh, you can understand how the kingdom's coming in then, can't you? You can understand how the knowledge of the Lord is going to spread over the earth and cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's God's plan. That's what he's revealed in his word. He's never changed the plan yet. What he's doing now, he's doing something different. He's not working out the earthly side because the earthly channel is still blocked with unbelief. Jewish nation. He's working out a heavenly purpose with his church. So these things are not confused. If we confuse them, of course, that'll be to our loss. But they're not confused in God's word. It's for us to rightly divine the word of truth. And the last, of course, tabernacle is a glorious picture. When they sit down under every man under his own vine and fig tree, the kingdom's come, none daring to make them afraid. Well, that isn't true now, did you, is it? All the time that some of these earthly people of God must be having behind the iron curtain. And the time that's yet coming to them, which is that awful time of testing, called the Great Tribulation, which Jeremiah says is a time of Jacob's trouble. Oh, yes. Not yet, but it will do. So here, you've got the kingdom come at last with a seventh great feast, and then the Sabbath again. You see, God's purpose has reached its end. So what a wonderful sketch outlook, right from Calvary, right to something that's yet future. Now, Pentecost sits in prophetically in that program. And it's to do with this carrying out of this glorious earthly purpose that God has revealed in his word. Not only that, of course, but you'll find that there are not only the 7 days that form the ordinary week, ending with the weekly Sabbath, you've seen the 7 weeks, which take you to Pentecost, and then if you turn up, you'll find the 7 months, you've actually seen it in this chapter, brings you to tabernacles. That wasn't the end. But then you'll find in Leviticus 25 there are 7 years, and after every seventh, at least every seventh year, the land rested. So the land had a Sabbath too. They couldn't produce, they couldn't sow, they couldn't reap, they just gave it a rest. And of course that was more than just typical teaching, because you see, God knows far better than we do how to get the best out of land. If only some of our agricultural experts would read the Bible a little bit more, they might learn something to their advantage. Oh yes, the land needs a rest. If you overwork your land, you're not going to get production from it, you know. God knows best. He's made it. He ought to know. So, the land has a rest every 7 years. And then, not only that, but I read in Leviticus 25, 7 times 7 years brought you to another 50. This time, not 50 days, but 50 years. A jubilee. Oh, what a marvellous picture that was of the kingdom coming. What happened at the jubilee? Well, all debts were cancelled. All buying and selling came to an end. There was a fresh start. God, as it were, wiped the slate clean. Everybody started afresh. Now there you see, you've got marvellous wisdom on the part of the Lord. That was God's way of not allowing the burdens of one generation to fall on the next. You see, if only we as Gentiles, the Gentile nations, had had sufficient sense to believe God's word and carry this out, you couldn't have the burdens. You couldn't be paying now for something that happened 100 years back or more than 50 years back. No, no. God said you wipe all your debts out. All the prisoners went free. You had a fresh start. Oh, that's a lovely picture, isn't it? Of the kingdom come. And you find that when the Savior stood up in the tabernacle to read that passage from Isaiah 61, that's what he explained salvation was. A setting at liberty. Of the captives, setting free. And spiritually, surely we know its equivalent. Do we know not something of the freeing power of redemption from the chains of sin? Oh, yes, it's all there. We were captives until salvation freed us. And the whole world is captive and will be captive, and there cannot be any kingdom until he's come to snap the bonds that is now holding the nations. But he will do it. Then the great jubilee will dawn. So when you think of 50, you think of it in two ways, will you? 50 days bringing you to Pentecost, the first fruits, and 50 years bringing you to the harvest of the kingdom. First fruits to begin with, the pledge of the harvest, just a few saved. Well, a few in comparison with what's going to happen. It was 2,000 to begin with, and then 3,000 afterwards, and then it gradually dwindled off. You say, that's a lot, isn't it? 5,000? But yes, well, what's 5,000 compared with the population of the whole world? Presently comes the harvest, but that'll be the great jubilee. So in connection with Pentecost, or 50, you'll keep those two things well in your mind, and you'll be having God's teaching concerning the spiritual meaning of this great day of Acts 2. Well, now, we not only have the Old Testament, friends, but we have in Acts chapter 2, which I'll ask you now to turn to, the ministry of this spirit-filled man, the Apostle Peter. Surely now there's no need for me to stress to you that when he stood up and spoke, he's not giving you his opinions. I believe I'm dealing with those who honour God's word as truth. I'm not dealing, I hope, with anyone who would subscribe to modernism. I know there are those that would say, oh well, this is just Peter's ideas. We can't believe that. He had the 40 days instruction of the Lord, he had his understanding open concerning the scriptures, and now he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and now he stands up and speaks. So if that doesn't guarantee that you've got the word of the Lord, well, I should think you might just as well shut the Bible up and give it all up as a bad job, because you'll never get truth, and you'll never get assurance, if that isn't so. Now he starts to explain what was happening. People began to misunderstand. They said, look what's happening, these men are drunk. Well, they just had too much to drink. Oh no, said Peter, you're making the biggest mistake ever you could possibly make. For he said in verse 15, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that, now that we're getting an explanation, a divine explanation of Pentecost. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now note verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21 are quotations from the prophet Joel. Now have you ever turned up the prophet Joel when you've read the second chapter of Acts? You say, well, I don't think I have. Well, don't you think we ought to? If this man is saying, look, what's happening now has been prophesied by the prophet Joel. Do you think we can understand it without turning to the prophet Joel when God's given you that as the key? Well, of course, we must do that. So we'll turn back to that prophecy, and I want you to note the setting that this passage is quoted from. Joel. It's the second of the so-called minor prophets, comes after Hosea. You know, all these prophets have this great theme, warning, judgment to Israel for their sin. Over and over again, they kept warning this people what God would do if they persisted in their sin and unbelief. But at the same time, there always comes towards the end this comforting note, that because God is a merciful God, because he's made certain promises to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he'll restore them again. Because he's a God that can't break his word. He can't countenance sin. There's punishment for sin, but not utter casting off. So it's judgment, restoration. Those are the themes of all the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. First of all, then in chapter 1, you have judgment. It says in verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. And so you read on what happened. This is God's judgment for a nation who are departing from him. Now, let's come down to near the context where Peter quotes. This is in chapter 2. Chapter 2. Here's the other theme of restoration, verse 25. I will restore to you the years which the locust hath eaten. The cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. So that judgment, not forever. The things that gave the judgment, God says, now I'll wipe all that out, I'll restore to you. Now it's in this setting of restoration that you've got this great quotation. Let's read on a little further. Verse 26. And you shall eat in plenty. Need I ask who the you refer to? The people of Israel, of course. Can't be anybody else. You, Israel, shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of Jehovah, that's the Lord your God, that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed, or his restoration, shall never be ashamed. You see? They're not going to know it again. But that's not been fully fulfilled yet, then, has it? But this is God's purpose for them. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit, and here's the very verses that Peter's quoting. So look, it's in a setting of restoration that we have it occurring in this prophecy. And that's another key and a clue that gives us the real meaning of the day of Pentecost. Now, do you remember, after that 40 days instruction, their first question to the Lord? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, God said, I will. But he didn't say, when, mark you, I'll restore to you. They're setting a restoration. All they said was, Lord, is it going to be now? And the Savior said, I can't tell you. It's not for you to know the time when this restoration is going to take place. We shall see why, I think, before we finish our studies. But not now. At least, I can't tell you whether it's going to be now. It could have been then, if certain conditions had been fulfilled. So here you've got just a tiny group, look, of spirit-filled Hebrew Christians, 11 of them to begin with, and presently a few more were going to be added. There are first fruits of the great harvest waiting to come in. And they're waiting for restoration. And it's the kingdom side of God's purposes. We'll be seeing that before we finish, I trust, the end of this chapter. Now, this prophecy of Joel, or at least the prophecy that he quotes, the verses in that second chapter, you will note are divided into two parts. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Because it's quoted word for word from Joel. There's nothing left out and nothing put in. Verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, the last days. Some people say the last days. And 2,000 years has nearly gone by since then. Oh yes, but you see, it was the winding up. It was the last days if, again, something happened. I mustn't anticipate. We'll see what the if is shortly. But Peter knew what he was saying. The last days. That I will pour out of my spirit. And you'll find there are seven items following that, if you'd like to count them up. Starting upon all flesh. Your sons, your daughters, your young men, the servants, the handmaidens. I will pour out in those days of my spirit. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now the next thing. And I will show. I will pour, I will show. The first part was fulfilled at Pentecost. That's when he poured out the Holy Spirit and the miraculous gifts that went all through the Acts period. He said he would pour that out. But what about these signs in heaven? Seven more points, if you count them up. Heaven, earth, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun should be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and terrible or notable day of the Lord shall come. So here's something else. Strictly speaking, friends, I really ought to stop this. I really feel just a little bit guilty. I ought to stop this and say, well now, before we go any farther, friend, we must take up these great prophetic periods of which the day of the Lord is one. Otherwise, how can we understand it? Here's Peter linking Pentecost with the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord. There are five great prophetic days, not days of 24 hours, but prolonged periods, which are called days in the Bible. They are the day of the Lord, man's day, that's the present, the day of Christ, the day of God, and the day of the age, literally, but that's hidden in the translation of Peter's second epistle. You see, the day of the Lord. Now, it occurs, I'm just quoting from memory now, something like 24 times in the Old Testament. So if you looked up those passages, you'd have a very clear conception of what this day is, and you'll find every one of them refer to judgment and darkness. When God at last takes a hand in this world's affairs, he's not doing it now because this is an age of grace. We've said many times, Lord, you let's get this clear. Some Christians haven't yet got it clear, that God never mixes grace and judgment. God doesn't sit on two thrones at one and the same time. A throne of grace and a throne of judgment. No, no. He's now sitting on a throne of grace. And he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance. The day of opportunity, a day of grace. Praise the Lord for it. He's not now judging men and women directly for sins, but he's going to. When this age finishes, and God's long-suffering runs out, it's the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, that starts for this earth. And it's this next great prophetic period that Pentecost is linked with. What I want you to begin to see is that instead of saying this is the birthday of the church of this age, it's all severed away from the church in every possible way. And when we put the whole lot together, I think really that we should have to be very blind indeed if we still insisted, if we disconnected it with the Old Testament, with these great prophetic periods and God's earthly people of Israel. Well now, these great signs are yet to be fulfilled in the Lord's day that's yet to come. The Savior said so, Matthew 24, the moon was going to be turned into blood, the sun was going to be darkened. The Old Testament prophets agree with that. There's going to be tremendous convulsions in nature when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That would have happened at this time. Again, if something happened. I know that you'll be saying to me, well, don't keep saying if. Tell us what the something is. Well, we will get there, but I can't hurry it because, see, God has put a lot of other things in yet, and I think we must just look at one or two more items before we actually get there. Now, let's go down this chapter a little further. The Apostle Peter goes on speaking in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, this is important, isn't it? Fancy God swearing about anything. Fancy God taking an oath. Well, it's only you and me and four fallible human beings that have to take oaths. Fancy God, who's truth and cannot lie, taking an oath. Well, when he does it, you may be sure it's for his people's concern to give them tremendous confidence that this thing just must be. With an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, that's of Lord Jesus Christ, he was the son of David, David's offspring, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, David's throne. So the Lord Jesus Christ here is linked with the throne of David. And that has to do with the great setting up of the earthly kingdom. Oh yes, it's all still with that earthly side of God's purpose still linked, you see. And not only that, but you will find that when the Apostle Paul, in his first recorded public speech, in Acts 13, he also talks about David. So we'll just look at that for a moment. The Apostle says in Acts 13 and verse 33, at the resurrection, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. But have you ever stopped to ask what that means? What are the sure mercies of David? Well, they're nothing to do with the body of Christ, friends. They're nothing to do with the church which is his body. The sure mercies of David is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 55. So there's another prophecy we ought to look up. You'll be saying to me, well, we'll never get through the Acts if we're going to keep on doing this. But you see, these are divine clues to the understanding of this book. We mustn't assume anything. And if you still don't know what Isaiah 55 refers to, let me point you to a psalm of which it's, the whole psalm is about this one great thing. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is to do with the sure covenant mercies that God made to David. Now you read it sometime. And you'll find in that psalm, it's a wonderful psalm, 7 references to God's faithfulness. He's the faithful God. He's telling you, I am the God who doesn't make idle promises. When I say I'm going to do a thing, I'm going to do it. Alright, now you see in that psalm what he's going to do. He's promised David that his throne would endure forever and his seed would also endure forever. So there is a throne that David is going to one day occupy. And his seed are going to occupy the place that God has willed they should be in. Well, that's an earthly sphere. I've yet got to open the Bible and find anywhere that God's going to transfer the nation of Israel up to heaven. I can't find it anywhere. Their blessings are earthly ones. The great kingdom age, the millennium, is the time when they last come into their own, when they're saved. But it's an earthly blessing. Wonderful one, yes. Most certainly. But I can't take the nation of Israel and place them up there. That's the sphere of the church, which is his body. And I mustn't confuse these things. Think of it then, this is the earthly side of God's reckoning. The throne of David, the sure mercies of David, the kingdom of which David's throne is all part, this earthly great kingdom, is all connected with Pentecost. And it's not connected, first and foremost, with a company which, while I'm told, and you're told, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, was hidden in Christ from past ages and past generations. It was hidden at this time of Pentecost. It was not yet made fulfilled. If it was hidden, of course, from past ages and past generations, it can't be found in the Old Testament. Otherwise, God's word can't be believed. But Pentecost is found in the Old Testament. It isn't a mystery or a secret. You've got it in Leviticus 23. So if you've got one part of God's purpose which is secret, and not, can't be understood until he's made it known, and the other part which he's never hidden, and given right back in the time of Moses, well, can't be the same, can they? So do let's try and handle God's word carefully and sensibly, otherwise how can we hope to get truth? Now I know some of this is quite upsetting to some people. They say, well, why do you bother with all this? This is disturbing. I've always thought it was so, and they're just prepared to go on. But I say, surely a sincere seeker after truth can't do that. How do such people know they're not basing the whole of their ideas on a sandy foundation? That's not going to stand the test when we stand before the Lord in that day. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. No, every one of us. That's an interview that none of us will escape. So we should be very careful that we are dealing with truth and we're handing out truth and not just what people think or what we think or what the speaker thinks, but what God has said. So then here we've got these clues. We've got the throne of David linked with this day of Pentecost. Come back to the second chapter again. Coming to the end of the chapter now, we're told that there were 3,000 souls in verse 41 that were saved under this man, the ministry and the Holy Spirit coming with convicting power. And of course that is what he still has to do if men and women are going to be saved. That's what we pray, that he will do more and more. The indifference and the apathy around us today is because there's so little convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we ought to pray for. It's not my preaching. It's not yours. It's whether he'll take the word that we've preached, if it's a faithful word, and bring it home with conviction to the heart. That's his work. Not mine. Oh, that men and women might be pricked in their hearts. But I said, I can't prick anybody's heart. I would if I could, but I can't. I can't even prick my own as far as that goes, but he can. And that's the great need. Well, that's what happened on this day. And then we're told in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. the apostles' doctrine. Well, now, what is the apostles' doctrine? Because here's a phrase that is used by quite a number of Christians, and they tell me that they are continuing or endeavouring to continue in the apostles' doctrine. Well, will you please note all that the apostles' doctrine consisted of in this context? Because some of the people who use that expression, when I look at some of the things they're doing, I find they're not continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Or at least, no, they're not continuing in all of it. They're continuing in some of it, but not all of it. Let's see what's said. What does this apostles' doctrine involve? And in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and of prayers, and then fear, we're told, came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So here's the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit distributing to each one severally as he willed. That's 1 Corinthians 12. That was evident. We haven't got those today, as far as I know. Some people say we have, but when you come to note, have we got all the gifts that he gave? And friends, one of the gifts, one of the things he gave was the power to raise the dead. You find Peter doing it. You find Paul doing it. Or there was no make-believe there. I've yet to find anyone that claims Pentecostal gifts being able to do that. But still, we'll leave that. We'll let that pass. Now note. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common. Now what does that mean? Well, this is all part of the apostles' doctrine. Well, this is what it means. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Now, those who steadfastly say they're keeping the apostles' doctrine, this is quite fun that they don't do. In fact, some of them have got very nice bank balances, you know. And those beautiful homes and furniture, what? They have sold all their goods and pooled them all and given to people as they had need. But these people did. Don't you see, friend, it's no good us going to God's word and picking out the bits that we like and leaving the rest. Now, I frankly am not continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Oh, you say, that's shocking. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Well, just a minute, don't be in too much of a hurry. No. When you understand what this apostles' doctrine is, you'll see it all of a piece. It all goes together. You think of the Jubilee and all the Jubilee stands for, you'll see why they shared and sold their lands. Because that's exactly what Jubilee stood for. You see, as you got to the 50th year, land decreased in value. Houses decreased in value. If you wanted to sell your house in the 49th year, it wouldn't be worth hardly anything. No good. Everything reverted at the 50th year. These spirit-filled men knew the reality that was coming. The kingdom was awaiting, coming in. The only thing it awaited for, as we're going to see, is the repentance of Israel and the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ to set it up in power and in great glory. Will you note that the word fellowship in verse 42 and the word common in verse 44 is practically the same. The word means to share. And God's idea of fellowship is sharing. Well, we know that. We love Christian fellowship, don't we? What's Christian fellowship? Sharing the things of Christ together. Lovely thing, isn't it? That's what we love to do. Sharing the things of Christ together. Well, they not only shared the salvation together, but they shared everything else together. The meals and the money and the... And not one of them claimed anything to be his own. Now, when you keep that in mind, you'll understand why the action of Ananias and Sapphira was so sinful. From one standpoint, all they did was to tell a lie. They told a lie. Peter said, you lied to the Holy Ghost. But it cost them their lives, friends. It was just a serious sin. And you see that if we were living in that dispensation today, what would happen, I ask you? If God judged like that every one of his people who told a lie. Supposing you say, oh well, it's only white lies I have to tell. Well, you see, that's the way we talk about them. God's Bible, God's word, doesn't say there are different kinds of lies, white lies and black lies. Oh no, lies are lies. You see, this is not yet grace fully. This is judgment, friends. This is typical of the kingdom. This is what God is going to do every day. In Psalm 101, You have this, and I'm giving you Rotherham's translation, morning by morning will I cut off all the transgressors from the land. That's what will happen when the day of grace is over, the kingdom's set up, God is going to summarily judge for sin every day. And if he doesn't do it, there can't be a kingdom. Because sin festers, sin grows, and presently all the problems that sin would involve would mount up, and you'd have the same condition as you have today. But you never have the kingdom at all then, if that was so. God will deal with sin every day, just like he did in the Old Testament. That wasn't an age of grace. Morning by morning will I cut off, and he cut off two as a warning. Ananias and Sapphira. And they only told a lie. And as somebody has said, you know, if God was dealing like that today amongst his people, well, the undertakers would be so busy, you know, wouldn't they do the job? Now that we ought to face, oughtn't we? You see, this is all part of this apostle's doctrine. They were waiting for this kingdom to come in. What was the use of riches then? What was the use of all these things? Utterly vanity. They were willing to give the whole lot up, share them together, and just wait for the returning Lord. And they were waiting, as we shall see in chapter 3, he tells us, for the repentance of that nation. Now that's the setting of Pentecost. And if we haven't got these things clear, well, I think we ought to carefully, prayerfully, quietly go over them again. Looking at Leviticus 23, looking at the prophecy of Joel, looking at what's said here concerning the throne of David and all that it means, the earth, that earthly side of God's plan and purpose, what it meant to have the apostles' doctrine sharing everything, not merely sharing spiritual things, but all their material things. You see, friends, this is the real communism. Of which, what we see today is Satan's travesty. The communists, as we know them today, are trying to do this, but they're trying to do it without Christ. And it's Satan's copy of the real thing. But, this is the real thing. They had everything in common, and they shared. Breaking of bread, well, you'll see what happens in verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, what does it go on to say? Did eat their meat, or eat their food. So this breaking of bread, there is no direct reference yet to the Lord's Supper. Now I know there are some people who say it is, but just a minute. Just a minute. When the Lord Jesus Christ fed the 5,000, what did he do? He took bread, and he broke it, and distributed, and fed all the 5,000. He broke bread. But he didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper, that was yet to come. This question, the breaking of bread, does not always refer to the Lord's Supper. He couldn't have done that. You see, if we were Jews, we would understand it. Their loaves were thin, flat, hard cakes which had to be broken before you could eat it. So when you broke bread, it became quite an understandable figure for eating, for taking a meal. That's what these people were doing, sharing their meals together. And that's why you've got the phrase, did eat their food with them. They broke bread, they shared their possessions, their meals, their goods, everything, you see. All things common means just what it said, all things. And that included food. They did it with gladness and singleness of heart. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added, now you read the revised version and you'll find that the words to the church are missed out because they're not in the best Greek text. And the Lord added, daily such, literally, those being saved. There was a number, but this was the first fruits of the kingdom. As Jesus said, there are first fruits of this great kingdom harvest yet to be. Well now, this tape I see is going round very quickly, and I don't know whether it's wise for me to go very much further. All I will do, I think we will just say something about the beginning of chapter 3, and then in our next study, if God wills, I want to look very carefully, and will you, in the interval, very carefully read Acts 3, verses 19 to 26. Now, ponder over them. Think what the truth, the meaning that's lying behind the words, and the consequences that would happen if the command given through Peter had been obeyed. It's far-reaching. Someone has said, I remember, as a boy, hearing, I was a young believer, I was here listening to a Bible reading by quite a well-known expositor, and I remember him to this very day saying that Acts 3, verses 19 to 26, next to Calvary, is the most important fact in the New Testament. I thought to myself, oh well, this is something that I must look at, if this is so, and he's right. He's right. And it's largely been glossed over and forgotten by Christians. And they've unintentionally thrown away one of the keys that unlocks the New Testament. You see, again and again, you'll come across difficulties that believers have, especially concerning the future, concerning the Lord's coming. They read continually in the scripture, the Lord is coming quickly. And there were those waiting here at this time, expecting the Lord to come in their lifetime, but he didn't come. What's the answer to it? You can't call nearly 2,000 years since the cross a quick period. Surely I'm coming quickly, the Savior said. I know people say to me, oh well, you see, in God's reckoning a day is just 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Yes, true, that's God's reckoning. But he's writing the Bible from my reckoning, from my understanding, not his. And by no means is that a quick period. Or it's a very long time. And then, of course, all sorts of guesses are made as to why the early believers thought he was coming and never came. You've read the Mark's text. They made a mistake. They thought he was, but, well, they were just exceptionally hopeful, and it wasn't really true at all. All sorts of things are said, and it's all because, friends, they haven't got the key of Acts 3, 19 to 26. That's the answer. So I won't attempt to go into it now. We'll start, God willing, with that next time. But note, the first thing that happens in chapter 3 is the healing of a lame man. Now, all these miracles were signs. You remember they're called that, signs and wonders. Now, a sign signifies something. Let me pronounce it another way. Signifies. It's teaching something. And that's what the Lord's miracles are. And that's what the miracles in the Acts were. They weren't just exhibitions of power. They were, of course, to the pagan. He just saw these things happening and just saw all of the gods, you know, doing their marvellous acts. But the instructed Jew, the person instructed in the Word of God, they saw there was a reason behind them. Why did the Lord constantly give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and make the lame man leap as an hart? Because what he could do physically, he could do spiritually. That was a demonstration. If he could do all these things, he was doing them all day long in front of them, while he was walking this earth, he said he'll do the same thing. He can open blind eyes. He can open deaf ears. He can make people who are bound and impotent, he can free them. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be really free. Free indeed. And this is what he can do for Israel. There they were, bound still with sin and darkness, fancy. After all the centuries of the Old Testament preparation of this one nation, because they're the theme of the Old Testament, after all that preparation by God, they go and crucify Christ when at last he comes to them. It's incredible, isn't it? And yet, have we got any stones to throw? I've got a feeling that had we been there, we should have done just the same thing, if it hadn't been for God's grace. And so, these miracles were telling this people what they needed. They were still blind. They were still deaf. They were still impotent. Here's this man, impotent. And what happens? Peter, by God's power, heals him. And he's saying to them, look, what God has done to this man, he can still do for you. That's the argument. And all these things are signs, then they signify something. So here is still an opportunity for the people of Israel. It's only waiting for one thing, their repentance and their conversion. Their turning back to God. And what God did to that poor lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, he was ready yet to do to this nation. Now I know some people will tell you that at the cross, when Israel said, crucify him, they wouldn't have him, we will not have this man to reign over us. They say, well, God finished with it. That's the end of the Jew. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Why? Because the Savior himself prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or was that prayer answered? Certainly it was. The Acts of the Apostles is the record of that wondrous long suffering. You read Romans in those middle chapters. All day long, says God, have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and a contradicting people. But he was stretching his hands out ready to bless them. Still waiting. And he waited for nearly 35 years, that's the period covered by this book, to see whether they would repent after crucifying their Saviour. And all if they would, or what's going to happen? Well, it's that context of 19 to 26 of chapter 3 that'll tell you momentous consequences would have happened had they repented. But they didn't repent. The fact we know historically they did not do so, we mustn't say, oh well, that was all arranged beforehand by God. Oh, God hadn't arranged it. He knew in his foreknowledge that it was going to happen, of course. God knows everything. You can't hide anything from him in the future. But he didn't get hold of Israel and make them not receive Christ. He didn't make them crucify Christ. He didn't make them reject him a second time in the act. That would be terrible. Because if that were so, Israel wouldn't be responsible. And God could never judge them for sin. We must be very careful that we don't hold some of these, what one can only call hyper-Calvinistic views, because they are just absolutely deadly. And very convenient, because after all said and done, if that's the way God is dealing with sinners, that they can't, that they needn't worry, because when they stand before God, they just say, well, I couldn't do anything. You had to do it all. You didn't do it, so why blame me? I don't see how even God himself could get over that, if men have got no responsibility, but of course they have. And this nation, tremendous responsibility. And God waits, and he's still waiting now. But he waited here for Israel to see what they would do, and tells us the consequences if they did and if they didn't. So, shall we finish our study here, and we will, God willing, pick it up in chapter 3. What I want to do then is to show you how all the epistles written during this 35 years reflect the teaching of the Acts. Well, they must do, of course. Yet how few seem to see that. You can't have one set of things happening in the Acts, and in the letters written during that time, something entirely different that bears no relationship to what's going on. Well, that'd be stupid. But we'll see, they all fit in with what is happening in this book. And then, the end of the Acts, we'll see how it suddenly leaves off incomplete, waiting for something else to follow. Friend, and it's that something else that's to follow that's going to be the wonderful truth where you and I come in. And it's going to eclipse anything in wonder and graciousness and glory that God's ever given before. It's just like the wine of Cana. God has kept the best till the last. But it's a wonderful best, believe me. You say, well, I've had to wait a long time to get there, but my word, it's worth waiting for. You wait till you get there in God's time and in God's place, you'll get it. But we've got to recognize it. It must be God's time. And it must be God's place. If we start trying to handle the times, we shall find we shall get nothing but confusion and darkness.